First Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 20. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything, I have provided for this holy temple 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for your building, you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees to do everything to build this palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. This is the word of our God.
Sometimes the most crushing defeat precedes the most smashing victory. The bitterest moment can be usher to life's finest hour. And the painful consequences of evil can introduce the crowning moment of a person's life. King David knew that so very, very well. What a career he'd had. Very young warrior, victorious over the traditional foes of Israel, then crowned king when he was still in his early 30s, nearly 40 years of triumphant rule, expanding the borders of the kingdom, establishing peace in Israel, smashing the bitterest enemies of the foes of Israel, creator of the hymn book we still use in the church, the book of the Psalms. We heard one of them sung by the choir, the 23rd Psalm. We sang allusions to one in our first hymn this morning, the 136th Psalm. the poet, musician, warrior, king. What a career he'd had. But like all powerful people, there was a tendency in David to forget those lessons that he learned, and even a lesson that he had taught repeatedly in the book of the Psalms. Toward the end of his life, the old guerrilla fighter, now established on his throne and king, decided to count his army. The sin wasn't in the counting. The counting wasn't the issue. The sin was the pride that had sneaked in the side door of a man who should have known better. Who had triumphed over more foes larger than he, more enemies with armies larger than his, than King David? If anyone should know that the size of one's army is irrelevant to the outcome of a battle when God is involved in the battle, it should have been King David. And yet, perhaps to legitimize himself on his own throne, or perhaps to legitimize himself to his surrounding kings and countries, he determined to count his army. And the old guerrilla captain, now an old man seated on the throne, prided himself in the size of his army. The God who had helped David defeat Goliath, the giant, the God who had been with David in the caves and in the wilderness, and who established him on the throne of Israel, who enabled him to defeat the Philistines time after time and every other enemy that he fought, that God was more than perturbed at David's pride and his forgetting the lesson he'd taught time and time again. Don't depend on the size of your army and the strength of a soldier to deliver you. Depend only on the Lord God himself. The consequences of David's sin were bitter indeed, lethal. People he loved were dying on the right hand and on the left, and in desperation, the old king begged God to preserve not his life, but preserve the lives of his people. And the Lord told David to go to Mount Moriah, and there the owner of a piece of property, whose name was Arauna. That man had a portion of a field that David was to use to build an altar on and to sacrifice a bull. And David did precisely what he was told, and out of desperation went to the field and asked the owner if he could purchase it. Arauna said to him, "I'll give it to you, O king." And David said in words which are both memorable and quotable, "I will not take from the Lord what is yours, nor sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." And he bought the place and built an altar, and there sacrificed a burnt offering to his God, and the plague stopped. And in his gratitude for the act of God on that spot, David pointed to the threshing floor of Arauna and he said, "On this spot I will build the house of God, for which I have planned for so long." Out of the ashes of a desperate sacrifice rose the crowning achievement of King David's life, the temple of God. For years, David had dreamed of building that temple. Did you hear him in the first part of our sermon text this morning tell the assembled elders of Israel that he'd had this temple in his heart? Earlier in 1 Chronicles, David tells his son Solomon, his successor, "Solomon, I've had this house in my heart. You are the one, however, who will have to build it." Well, in David's more than creative heart, along with the psalms and the hymns that sprang from his creativity, sprang also a plan for a magnificent temple to the Lord God of Israel. And now, the poet, warrior, king became architect. And the chronicler, the man who wrote the book of 1 Chronicles, tells us that David put it down on paper. It became a plan. And what a plan it was. The building itself wasn't that large. It was a house divided into three parts, some 30 feet by 40 feet. 30 feet by 70 feet, length and breadth, and about 40 feet high. Not large, but surrounded by a group of buildings filled with chambers for the storage of holy utensils. and surrounded again by a courtyard so the assembled masses of Israel could come and worship the God whose glory lived in the house that David would build. It was lavish, because David says in verse 1, "This is a house built for God, not for man." The skeletal structure of the building was white limestone, taken from quarries in Judea itself. But that white limestone was covered or paneled with cedar wood from Lebanon. Great ships brought shipload after shipload of cedar wood to panel not only David's palace, but also the adjoining temple. But then over the cedar wood, as this text tells us in the first few chapters of 2 Chronicles, over the cedar, David laid gold. Inside the room, a gold-paneled building, the floor covered with gold, and in the gold on the walls, inlaid carvings of cherubim, angels, palm trees, flowers, chains made of gold filigree. What a building it was, and all of it encrusted with precious stones, with jewels. In the building was a solid gold table for the holy bread. Solid gold lampstands flanked the table. And on the table, there were solid gold pans and dishes. Even the candle wick trimmers were made of solid gold. Gold everywhere and silver besides, and jewels in the walls and jewels in the utensils and jewels in the storage houses of the magnificent temple built to God. And inside the holiest place in the building, there was the Ark of God, the holiest object in all of Israel's devotion. And hovering over that Ark were two solid gold cherubim, angels again, 15 feet tall, each with a wingspan of 15 feet, spreading their wings over the altar to shelter it, the Ark of the Covenant rather, to shelter it. 30 feet of wingspan covering the sacred article of God in solid gold. Can you imagine the creative bursts that sprang from David's mind as he dreamed about his temple that one day would be? His rush to the drawing board time and again as he drew, as he revised, and then turned it over to draftsmen and to architects to design the final form of the building. What days those must have been. And now at the very end of his life, knowing he only had a little time left, David determined it was time to build the temple. But bringing dreams to reality is seldom easy. Some of you know that even better than I. Bringing dreams to reality is sometimes exceptionally painful, and it was in David's life. Though out of the ashes of that desperate sacrifice rose the great temple, David never lived to see it, nor was he the one whom God let build it. His son Solomon was the one who built it. David never saw it. And the reason was, the chronicler tells us twice, David was a warrior and had blood on his hands, and God determined that the man who would build his temple would be a man of peace. And Solomon was his name. And the name even means peace. I don't know if David's heart was broken by the failure to build the temple himself, his dream come to fruition. I don't know how difficult it was for him to let go of that dream after investing so much of his time and his energy, and as we'll see in a few moments, his own money invested in it. I know it is difficult to turn one's dream over to somebody else. But I do know this, that David could plan, and David could prepare, and David could give. And he put all the pieces in place for the final building of the great temple, his dream. For years, the chronicler tells us, David had been saving for this moment. Every army he defeated, he tells us in the 18th chapter, David took the booty, that is, the gold and the silver and the jewels that he captured from the kings and the soldiers and the cities that he defeated, and he put them in a special place and dedicated it to God. It was God's silver, God's gold, and God's jewels, waiting for the day when they would adorn that mighty temple. And now, as David came to the end of his life, he gathered the leaders of Israel all round and told them about the plan that was just about to begin, and reminded them of the great national treasure that he had amassed with their help, the army and the leaders through the years. And he wanted to enlist their help too on that day. Verse 3 tells us that David not only used the national treasure, but verse 3 of our text tells us, David said, "Now in my devotion to the temple of God, I give my personal treasure of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided." And then an unbelievable list is given, over 100 tons of gold David gave out of his own treasure house, his own personal fortune. And then, having amassed a national treasury and contributed as the king of Israel his own personal treasury, David then turned to the leaders of Israel in verse 5 and said, "Now you, what are you willing to commit willingly to the Lord?" And they took their gold and their silver and their jewels and mixed it with David's and the national treasury. And that gold and silver and jewels became the wealth that was displayed on the temple and the currency that paid the workers who built the temple over the next number of years. That's good leadership, isn't it? David said, "I want you people to give, but before you give, let me place my gift on the altar. I've got more than all of you combined, and I'm going to give more than all of you combined out of my treasure house, sacrificially." That which he had scrimped and saved for, that which he had bled and soldiers, his own sons had died for, he laid before the people of Israel and said, "Now you give too." And they did, because they followed their leader. And the leaders of the people then turned to the larger assembly and said, "Join us." And they all joined in praise by the end of the text. But it's more than good leadership, though it certainly is that. And any good financial campaign begins with leaders leading. It's more than that. It is everyone in the congregation having the opportunity to join their resources in building something beyond their own abilities, and something which bears the name of God, and something which will go on blessing the world, the nations, and the peoples forever. I learned that lesson as a boy. When I was just a child, we moved at the end of the Second World War to the Hanford Project, which rose up in the desert of eastern Washington. They were building secret weapons there in that desert secret place. And 30,000 people sprang up into a city almost overnight. And there needed to be a church there, and so my father was one of the pioneer pastors who came to the Hanford Project to start a church. My earliest memories of life and faith are that little band of people who had determined to do something great for God in that great new project. We met in a school for a number of years, and finally the time came when they purchased the property and began to build the building that they would build with their own hands. And well, my hands were a little bit of it too, and our own funds. And I remember they wanted to include all of us, and so in the Sunday school classes, each of us got a little bank. My mother got one for me. It was a little bank in the shape of a church, and they told us that every nickel that we put in the bank would buy one cinder block. And I got hold of that idea that my nickels could put a cinder block in the building that would be something great for God, done in Hanford in the late 1940s and early 1950s. And I scrimped and saved, did projects for my mom. I remember digging dandelions till my blisters bled, getting every bucket full I got a nickel. Can you believe that? It was all morning long to get a nickel, but I put my little nickel in the bank, and when the great day came, I remember going on a Saturday work day up to the church and seeing the men laying cinder blocks and wondering which one of those blocks was the 25 that I had purchased with the nickels that I had saved. And a little boy, now of 9 years of age, learned the joy of mixing his nickels with other people's multiple thousands to do something great for God. And I still go by that place. My parents live in that town again. And every summer when I visit, they live only a few blocks from that church. My dad and I walk by the church. We don't talk about my cinder blocks, but we talk about those days. And while we're talking, I think about and wonder which 25 cinder blocks are mine. Oh, they're covered up now. Cinder blocks aren't pretty. And they covered up the cinder blocks with other things, and the church has built another building adjoining. But my 25 nickels are still there doing something for God. And I'm happy. Later on, I was able to give thousands to another church in a much nicer building in a much different place. And every time that I go there, I drive by and I look and see what my larger gift had done, mixed with other people who gave far more than me, and together we were able to do something that will impact the world till Jesus returns again. And everyone, the chronicler tells us at the end, after they had given, everyone rejoiced, like a little boy rejoicing at his nickels, or a man at his thousands or tens of thousands. Everyone rejoiced. It's a law of eternity. When we unloose the purse strings of our heart, joy comes out every time. But I'm not naive enough to think that there wasn't somebody in that assembled crowd that day who said, "Why gold plate? Why not bronze? Why jewels? Couldn't those jewels, that gold and that silver, be used for something more practical for the sake of the kingdom of God?" And certainly it could have. There's always the competing values of that which is done for God dare not be shabby because it bears God's name, and might in fact need to be lavish in order to glorify God, and another value, which is stewardship and making sure that we do the most that we can with the resources that God has given to us. And that clash of values will ever be with us. And I don't want to answer that question explicitly this morning. I want to answer that question explicitly next Sunday. But this Sunday, I want you to note something implicit in the text. And what is implicit in the text is that large expenditures, when given to God, are not alien to the spirit of the Bible. It is possible to do something magnificent in the name of God, lavishly expensive in the name of God, and have it not be alien to the spirit of the Bible or the nature of God. The other value, however, is also important. We must be prudent with the resources God has given. And that is a never easy clash of values to work out in the life of a congregation. But there is another question which rises from this text and begs for our attention, and that's the one I want to devote the little time remaining to this morning. When I read a text like this, or when I think about the responsibility I have to stand before you on succeeding Sundays and in evenings of support and in fundraising events which shall follow these Sundays, and ask you for your goods, when I ask you to sacrifice, I ask myself the question, I'm sure David may have also. The leaders who were standing there may have asked it too. Why can David, in the name of God, lay claim to the treasure of somebody else? How can any leader stand before God's people and lay claim to their money, their time, their resources, their wealth, their choices about what they do with their life and with their wealth? That strikes at the heart of all of us, doesn't it? How dare we ask anybody to sacrifice in the name of God? You see, this strikes at my heart as a leader in addition to it striking at my heart as a human. Because I know what happens when I ask people to sacrifice for God. They do. I watched my parents as a boy live without things that their neighbors thought were natural birthrights. Sacrifice, never grudgingly, always smiling, because they knew that God laid claim to their goods. And every time I've stood before God's people and asked, I have been stunned at the response God's people make. I've seen widows and poor people, by the grace of God, do what I never would dreamed of asking them to do, and it frightens me when they do. But I've also seen people of means astonish themselves and other people, and me too, with what they do when we ask for sacrifice in the name of God. But you see, we're dealing with holy ground here, and what is more holy in any of us than our possessions, our goods? They represent our security, our comfort, our future, and all too often, That holy ground is abused by men and women of God who use abusive and manipulative methods to pry God's money loose from God's people, and I repent for them and in front of you. I pastored a church that was still living with the bitter taste of ashes of a good financial campaign that used guilt too strongly, and the seed of resentment was planted there, which still is a part of the life of that congregation. See, this is a message that many of us don't want to hear for an awful lot of reasons, because it goes as deep as life itself and as wide as the faith, the Christian faith. So why should King David 3,000 years ago ask God's people to contribute tons of gold and silver and jewels? And why should a pastor named David 30 centuries later stand before God's assembled people and ask them to sacrifice for a project connected to the ministry of Park Street Church in the 1990s and on into the 20th century? The answer is explicit and in our text. As David gathered the people together and asked them for the money, he then prayed. And his prayer is the foundation point of all Christian stewardship and the foundation point for our view of life as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a theme which he repeats again and again in his prayer. Listen to him in verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Listen now, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. That's why David could ask. Everything in heaven and on earth is God's. It's repeated, you're head over all. Verse 12, you're the ruler of all things. Verse 14, everything comes from you. Verse 16, it all comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Verse 15 reinforces it with a picture. We're simply aliens and strangers on this earth. None of it belongs to us. It all belongs to God. It's a matter of creation. God created the earth and a garden within it. He owned it and He owns the garden. And He placed Adam and Eve in the garden and didn't give them the garden. He told them to tend it for Him. And they were to make a beautiful garden and take care of the garden that was God's. And what came out of the garden was to glorify God. That's what stewardship means. A steward is a person who has the responsibility for someone else's wealth and manages that wealth for the benefit of the owner, not his or herself. Everything in heaven and on earth, the material things as well as matters of honor and glory and the giftedness to amass things on earth, all of it belongs to God. We echo the psalmist when we say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But do we really believe what he said, that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness, all of it is the Lord's? The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the deer in the fields, the grain on the plains, the wealth in our pockets or in our bank books or in our investment portfolios, all of it belongs to God. And therefore, King David or a pastor named David can stand before the people of God and ask for them to give something of what God has given and what God owns back to the God who owns it. And the amazing thing is, He lets us keep most of it. It's a wonder, isn't it? And too often we preach and we teach implicitly, if not explicitly, to our children and to our congregations more of the American dream than the kingdom of God, that somehow or another life ought to be pointed toward and consists of the security that one can amass, the creature comforts of life that can make us feel better, when God says that what life is about is building eternity for His sake. The American dream is security. The President of the United States made a speech this week in which he echoed what every president in this century has said in one form or another, that what the administration and what the government is about is the security of Americans, military security, financial security, and personal security. I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that is idolatry. It comes in a thousand faces, but it is idolatry. That is the lesson that poor David had to learn again and again in his life, and what all of us have got to learn again and again in our lives. It is never an easy lesson. It is always repeated, and I'm not sure we ever get it. The earth and all of its fullness belongs to God. And life is not about security. Life is about God's kingdom. That's my idolatry. I suspect it's your idolatry as well. I learned the opposite of that idolatry again as a boy. I was a teenager, a freshman in high school, and it was spring, and I had English class the last period of the day. You know how that is. And I was pretty good in English, and so I didn't need to think about what Miss Carpenter was saying that day. And as the sun streamed in the window, I took pen and pencil, and I tried to spend $1 million in 50 minutes. Now, $1 million was a lot more in 1960 than it is today. I worked hard, and after 50 minutes, I still had $300,000 or so dollars left. And I went home, and I said to my mom, "This is the most amazing thing I've ever done. Mom, have you ever tried to spend $1 million? I couldn't do it in an hour. What would you do?" I'll never forget her answer. I remember the room in which it took place. My mother probably forgot it years ago. I mean, it's just something that came out of her mouth, but it stunned me. She began listing all of the Christian causes and missionaries and institutions that she would support with the bonus of $1 million that God would give to her. The thought had not even crossed my mind. I'd set her and my dad up for life. I'd taken care of my brothers for life and myself too, but it never dawned on me that that $1 million belonged to God. I thought it was mine. Now, I've had to learn and relearn and relearn and relearn that message. That lesson, but brothers and sisters, that is the foundation of Christian stewardship, and anything that we give or any method that we use not founded upon that is doomed to sink in the sand. It all belongs to God. How then do I decide to let God own what He really owns and to agree with God? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:7, it's a grace. And he said, just as you've excelled in everything else, great church in Corinth, great church at Park Street, I want you to excel in the grace of giving. That miracle that frees the soul from dependence on alien lords. And a freed soul always sings. You see the last verse of David's poem part of his prayer, verse 13 says, "We praise your glorious name." It's a participle, which means it's enduring or continuing action, not really accurately translated. I think perhaps what David meant was when this building is built and is inhabited with the praise of God's people, that praise will go up in an enduring fashion, unendingly. Long after I'm gone, the praise will still continue. And that temple is no longer there, but brothers and sisters, the praise that was in that temple is with us still today. We sang it this morning, and we'll sing it next Sunday, and God's people will sing it until the end of time. That little church in the desert in eastern Washington, until Christ returns, will continue to praise God unendingly because of the 25 cinder blocks I put there. And God gives us the opportunity in this great project to build the base of this congregation more solidly than we've ever had it built before. Not for us, but so that out of these four buildings can flow a stream of grace that touches Boston more powerfully than we can imagine, to the ends of the earth, and long after we're gone, should the Lord tarry, the praise will still be going up, not just here, but every place that here has gone. And so in good Davidic fashion, after interesting and exciting conversations with my wife, I take my pledge card, and I'm first. It's filled out. It's substantial. It's proportional. It's sacrificial. And just like my mom, I'm smiling. And Gloria's smiling too. Because we know that no matter how long we're here or not here, what we give will never end the resounding praise in eternity. Brothers and sisters, will you join me? Little gifts, huge gifts, tons, ounces, however God has blessed you. Amen.